Well, good morning to you. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14 this morning. Genesis 14. Now, we all struggle with anxiety and fear and worry in some way. We only have to think about our families and our jobs and our possessions and our future, our present circumstances, our health. And on the list goes of the things that we worry about. And then today you add on top of that things like terrorism and pandemic and war and political instability and inflation, and all of these things just fuel what we already struggle with, which is why one of the biggest crises in our present generation is mental health. But anxiety, fear, and worry are nothing new in the world, are they? Nothing new. What is probably the most commonly repeated command in all of Scripture is, fear not. From beginning to end in the Bible is the command to fear not. Over 300 times in the Bible, we are told to replace our fear with trust or faith in God. And so it addresses our human fears and our worries and our anxieties. And it calls us to believe God for His word and His promises and His truth and His goodness and His control and His wisdom over all things. You see, these two things are opposed to each other, faith and fear. Either we trust God or we don't, and when we don't trust God is when we worry, when we fear, or we are anxious. So already in the story of Abram, where we've been in the Bible in Genesis, already in the story of Abram, we've seen him struggle with the same struggle that we have of fear. So fear is what drove him to Egypt. Remember this a couple of chapters ago. Fear drove him to Egypt in search of the provision of food. Fear drove him to lie about his wife in order to, in his mind, to protect what is the promise of God or protect his life. Fear. Remember, all of that was Genesis chapter 12. And we noted that at the root of Abram's sin, which that's what it is, Abram's sin, was that he did not trust God for his provision and for his protection. And surely these are the things that we still struggle with today, aren't they? Will God provide? Does God care? Can God be trusted? Does He know my needs? Is God in control? And fear and worry is what says, maybe not, right? So that was Abram in Genesis chapter 12. But then we saw Abram in Genesis chapter 13 last week as the Abram who returns back to the land, the Abram who returns back to the Lord after failure in repentance and in faith. And there he was tested again in Genesis 13. Would he be willing to trust God for his provision this time? So given the choice between the lands, this was last week, given the choice between the land, one land of abundant resources and a land that was not so great over here, right? Would he trust God to bless him and to provide for him regardless of the land? Would he be willing to settle for the land that was second best and believe that even in the land that looks second best, that this would be the very best by the will and the provision of God? And in chapter 13, we see that he does. He trusts God. And so we see Abram learning to see by faith and to trust in the provision of God. But now let me suggest that chapter 14, that's where we are today, chapter 14 is another test for Abram. And this time the test would be, would Abram really trust God for his protection? For himself, for his protection. You remember the two failures of Abram in chapter 12 where he didn't trust God for his provision. He didn't trust God for his protection. In chapter 13, we see Abram now trusting in the Lord for his provision in the land. But now would he put his neck on the line and would he trust God for his protection? So in chapter 14, what we're going to see in this passage is we're going to see a man who believes that if God is on his side, then no one can stand against him. That's confidence in the Lord. That's faith in God. See, he's learned in the school of failure what it means to trust God in his circumstances. And he is learning, he is growing in his faith. Remember, I said last week that faith is not just an on-off switch. It's not like you just have faith or you don't have faith. But faith is something that matures and it grows, right? And so I remind you of that because in chapters 13 and 14, where we see Abram's faith again, this doesn't mean that Abram's faith is now perfect. It's not perfect yet, right? It's growing, but it's not perfect because we're going to still see failures to come in Abram's life. So chapter 16, so this is down the road a little bit still. Chapter 16, Abram's going to try to bring about God's promise by human means, right? It's Abram's failure. Chapter 20, again, he's going to lie about his wife again, right? So there's still failures to come for Abram, you see. There's still more to learn in the school of failure. But here already in chapter 13 and 14, we're seeing the fruit of a heart that is learning that it's far better to trust God and to walk by faith than it is to trust in himself and to struggle with fear. So look with me, if you will, in Genesis chapter 14 at this chapter. Genesis chapter 14. If you'd stand in the honor of the reading of God's word. Matt thought he had a hard passage to read with some hard names, but just wait till you hear this passage. So get ready for me to butcher some names for you. Genesis chapter 14, starting in verse 1. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shimeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. And 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled against him. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and had defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and Zuzim in Ham, and Emim in Shaveh, Kiriathaim. And the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back, and they came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled into the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and they went their way. And they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and they went their way. Then one who had escaped came, and he told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born of his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and he defeated them, and he pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, and he said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. So let Aner and Eshcol and Mamre take their share. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take your word, you would open its truth, its glory would be evident to us. We would be able to see the glory of the truth of your word before us today, and by it, we would be learned. We would become wise. We would become godly, faithful. So, Lord, we pray you'd come and you'd take your word and apply it to our life in a way that we would learn to walk by faith, not by sight. To walk in faith, not by fear, and confidence in you and in your word today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, the first half of this chapter, which was so hard to read, sounds and it reads much like ancient history. Wars, kings, kingdoms, political alliances. But these names and these kingdoms mean very little to us today, don't they? But what we do know, as you just kind of try to wade through this, what you do know is that there are four kings who've made an alliance. These four kings have come together to increase their military might and therefore their power and their control of the ancient world, right? And so that is Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. These are the four kings. And these four kings and their armies come together and they make war against the five kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela. Because apparently, for 12 years, the people of these cities had paid tribute to Chedorlaomer. But now they refused. Now they demand their independence, if you will. So maybe it's similar to like what happened in the American colonies, right? When the American colonies told King George III of England, we will not pay our taxes to you anymore. And guess what happened? That started a war, didn't it? The American Revolutionary War. So that's what happens here, where you have the four kings who rule over this area, and they come to fight against the five kings of this land here, of the Jordan Valley. Now, 4 versus 5 sounds a lot like advantage goes to the five, right? Because five is more than four. However, when you dig back in ancient history, so this is just context here. When you dig back in ancient history, the four kings were kings over large, powerful kingdoms in the ancient Near East. Okay, so that's significant. Whereas these five kings were apparently just kings over individual cities. Now, that's not immediately apparent to us because we're not familiar with these names and these places, but the power advantage certainly goes to these four big kings and their military alliance against these five kings of these small cities, you see? See, if we were to put it into maybe modern language and places and names, we might say something like the kings of Texas and of Colorado and New Mexico and Kansas came out to fight against the kings of Guymon and Hooker and Texoma and Goodwell and Beaver, right? I mean, it sounds something sort of like that, right? You understand these are other people are big kingdoms and the other kings are just like little cities here. Maybe that's an overstatement, but we're to see that the five kings here of the Jordan Valley, these are the underdogs in the fight. So we're not surprised, or we shouldn't be surprised, when they're easily defeated by the larger, more powerful forces of the four kings, the four distant kings. So that's important to remember in this context when Abram, in the second half of this chapter, takes his 318 men and he says, "Let's go get them, boys." Because by worldly standards, that's a really foolish thing to do. But believing God for his protection, Abram takes a step of faith. But why? Why does Abram get involved in this at all when this is not his war, if you will? Well, you see, the reason we're told about this war at all is not because this has to do with some historical record, because what's happening is this war is setting up the capture of Lot and his family and his possessions and Abram's response to that. That's what's going on here, right? So last week we saw how Lot had made bad choices. How Lot made a bad choice of choosing the land that looked really good. It looked good over here, but it was the land he chose for his own personal gain, right? And this land of the Jordan Valley that looked so good was also the land of great wickedness, the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And so initially we're told that Lot would move his tents near the city of Sodom. But herein lies the great danger. We don't know how much time has passed between chapter 13 and chapter 14, but already we find that Lot no longer lives outside of Sodom. So here we are, verse 12, he's already living in the city of Sodom. He's already moved him and his family into the city of wickedness, right? And so what we find here is that he is in great danger, not just physically, but spiritually in the city of Sodom. But here we're told that in order to squash the rebellion of these rebellious people who no longer say, "We're not going to pay tax to you anymore, we're not going to pay tribute to you anymore," the four kings come out and they fought against them and they soundly defeated these five kings of this certainly much smaller, much less powerful armies. And so they end up running away in defeat, don't they? And when they did, these four kings do what kings always did in those days, is what they did is they took everything of value from the defeated or the conquered cities, right? And this is the important part, including Lot and all of his possessions, right? So Lot is captured and carried away as a prisoner, probably to be a slave in a foreign land. And so this sets up what is to be a test of faith for Abram. Right? Well, would he trust God against such a mighty army? Remember he had given in to fear when he faced Pharaoh in Egypt. Given in to fear. But had he grown in his faith since then? Would he trust that the power of God is greater than any king or kingdoms of the world? Would he trust God for his protection? Now, I'm sure Abram was tempted to think, "That's not my problem. That's not my stuff, not my wife, not my things, not my problem." Maybe even thought, I mean, Lot got himself into this mess. I mean, he chose to live in Sodom. So maybe these are just the difficult circumstances or consequences of his own bad choices, right? He might have thought those things. I would have thought those things. And the reason that he might have thought those things was because this is a tremendous risk for Abram to take, to choose to challenge the four great kings and kingdoms of his day with his few men. 318 is not a lot. We can assume the other armies were thousands, if not tens of thousands. But if Abram didn't consider, or if Abram did consider not getting involved, he didn't consider it for long. Because according to the text, verse 14, when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born of his house, 318 of them, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. And so Abram clearly saw his responsibility to Lot, that he was his brother's keeper. And so regardless of how Lot ended up in this mess, regardless of whether Lot deserved to be rescued, he didn't. regardless of the great risk to himself, Abram acted to rescue his nephew in trouble. Now, I wish I were like Abram in this story. I wish that I acted with selfless courage, that I believe that with God all things are possible, that I would set out and I would do hard things for God, and I would see people in need, and I would do things that even at risk to myself for others. I wish that described me. And yet the truth is, I'm probably more like Lot in the story, living in worldly comforts, in a place like Sodom, drawn in by temptations to live like the world. I too have found myself captured and enslaved by an enemy that's stronger than I in my life. And so I can relate to Lot here. Maybe you can too. But you see, God in His great mercy, He came for me. God could have said, not my problem, not my mess. You got yourself into this mess by your bad choices. This is what you deserve. God could have said all of that, but He didn't. The truth is, He came for me. You see, Abram is merely doing what God does for us in the gospel, isn't he? At great cost to himself, at the cost of his son, God would pursue us in our captivity, and he would deliver us by his power. That's what God does in the gospel. And isn't that what Abram does here, right? He defeated them, not in his power, but surely in the power of God, and only by the power of God. He takes Lot back. He recovers all of the possessions that had been lost to the enemy. Truly, we can say God can be believed, right? God can be trusted with the circumstances that we worry about and we fear, because God is greater than our enemies. God is greater than our circumstances. God is greater than whatever we fear. And Abram must have believed that when he gathers up 318 men. He counts them up, 318. Who do we got here? We got 318. And he counts those up and he says, let's go against the armies of Shinar and Elasar and Elam and Goyim. He must have trusted in God. He trusted that God would take care of him in everything. And God was faithful, wasn't he? God was faithful because God had made a promise to Abram. And the promise cannot be broken. These are the lessons of faith for Abram. And yet, Abram's test is not yet over. There is another test here. There is a choice. And now the question is, with success, right? Because that's the other side of the temptation. God gives us, you know, what helps us overcome our fear, and He gives us what we're looking for, and we have the victory and the success. And now with success, would Abram be tempted by the power of worldly goods? You see, God has offered to Abram spiritual blessing and eternal treasure, but would Abram be tempted to trade God's blessings and spiritual treasure for the goods and the treasures of this world? That's a hard decision, isn't it? That would be the choice that Abram would have to face when he returns in victory. Now notice here that the story is intentional, that when Abram returns, he meets two kings in the King's Valley. Two men in the King's Valley. One, the king of Sodom. And two, Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Two kings, two cities. And you know, what's clear and from what unfolds here is that these two kings could not be more different than each other, from each other. And yet they both come and they both offer something to Abram in his success. And I believe what they represent becomes clear in the contrast between them. So think about this with me. Who are these two people? First, Melchizedek, king of Salem. And Salem is the ancient name for Jerusalem, right? And Salem is the word that literally means the peace of God. Shalom is the Hebrew word. Shalom, the peace of God. So he's the king of the peace of God. And his name, Melchizedek, Melchizedek literally means the king of righteousness. Melchizedek, two Hebrew words, king of righteousness. And these names are significant. They are representative of the person. King of righteousness, king of the peace of God. And moreover, he's identified not only as a king, but as a priest of God Most High. El Elyon, God Most High. And that designation means Lord of heaven and earth, Lord over all things. You see, many people in the ancient world believed that each nation, each people kind of had their own gods, and gods were territorial. My God was not your God, and my God was over my territory. Your God's over your territory, right? So many people believe that, but when you use the term, when you call God El Elyon, you are saying that he is the one true God, the only God who is over and above all, and there is no other. Right? And so this raises a lot of questions for us here. Like, how does this mysterious figure come to know the one true God? He just appears in the story, and then he disappears, right? Who is he? Well, there's much we don't know about him, but we're going to come back to that question in just a minute, because the book of Hebrews in the New Testament is going to pick up on the significance of this figure, Melchizedek, and the mysteriousness of who he is as somebody who is pointing us to the truth about who Jesus is. But this king, Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of peace, the priest of the Lord God, when he meets Abram, he offers provision, bread, wine for them. And then he blesses Abram and he glorifies God. Did you see that? And so in this, he acknowledges that the victory is not Abram's. The victory belongs to God. Most importantly, it's God who's delivered his enemies into Abram's hands, right? So he sees by faith what is true. So that's Melchizedek here. Right, that's important to see who this, what's going on in this story. That's who Melchizedek is, and that's what he does here. Now think about the contrast to Melchizedek to the other king, the king of Sodom, right? And he is no king of righteousness. Sodom is well known to be the place of unrighteousness, ungodliness, of sexual perversion. And so being called the king of Sodom, you might as well be called the king of unrighteousness. So you got the king of righteousness and the king of unrighteousness. It's not the city of peace, it's the city of perversion. And notice how they approach Abram differently, in different ways. Whereas Melchizedek comes and he brings a blessing for Abram and glory to God, the king of Salem, he comes and he comes with a business deal. And he says, I'll give you all the credit for the victory, and I'll give you all the spoils of war. Right? And here is the great temptation of the world that is offered to Abram in his success. He says, you give me my people back, and you can have everything else. You can keep everything else. That's quite a deal, isn't it? So the choice is, over here, the intangible spiritual blessings of God and the future promises of God. That's what God is offering. And then over here, the immediate reward of worldly treasure. Are you see the choice here? And the choice, these are the choices that Abram is given by these two kings. And you see the temptation that must be before him. It's like the temptation that Jesus is going to face in the wilderness, where it's the spiritual blessings of God or the kingdoms of this world, right? And Jesus has to choose. And here we see, like Jesus, Abram rejects the offer of the king of Sodom. Rejects the offer of worldly goods and all the credit for the victory. He rejects that and he says, listen, I'm not going to take a thread. I'm not going to take a sandal strap. I'm not going to take anything. And not only will he not take anything, but he's going to take 10% of everything and he's going to give it to God in Melchizedek as a tithe. Why? Because he would rather have the blessing of God than the stuff of this world. That's what giving to God signifies, that I'd rather have the blessing of God than the stuff of this world. because in his words, he's lifted his hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And when you lift your hand to God, it not only means worship, but it also means I lift my empty hands to receive what God would give to me. I don't need somebody to give something to me. God's going to give me everything that I need. Right? So he doesn't need to grasp for what he desires. He simply needs to wait for what God will give to him. You see, faith chooses to receive God's blessings rather than to receive anything from the wicked or from the world that they might offer to him. Now, how often do we have the same choice before us? Right? How often do we have to choose between the intangible spiritual blessings of God, of walking with God in obedience and trusting in the future promise of God, between that and going along with the world and receiving the immediate benefits of the pleasures of this world? How often is that the choice before us? Is it not often that we must make that same choice? And Abram shows us the way of faith here, doesn't he? What it means to believe. And again, we see that Abram has not only learned to trust God for his provision, but he's learned to trust God for his protection. He's learned that they can trust God for his provision in a land that looks second best. He's also learned to not fear, but to believe against overwhelming odds. But you see, this story is much bigger than just Abram. One of my favorite children Bibles that we used to read to our children all the time when they were little is the Jesus Storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones. And in the introduction to that Bible, she says, all of the Bible is about Jesus. And we agree with that. We believe that. All the Bible is about Jesus. But then she has this statement. She says, every story whispers his name. All these Old Testament stories are all pointing forward to Jesus in some way. But you see, this story here is not just whispering the name of Jesus. It's a billboard. It's a signpost in the road, because here we have Abram, and he's doing for Lot what Jesus will do for us. That is, he will redeem us. By his unlikely victory, he will set us free. And so Abram points us to the hope of the gospel. But even more significant is this figure, Melchizedek. In these few verses here, this is all we know about Melchizedek. This is all we have in all the Old Testament about him, which is almost nothing. Almost nothing here. And yet, in one of the Messianic Psalms, Psalm 110, the only other place where Melchizedek is mentioned in the Old Testament, we are told that the coming Messiah, that he will be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That's a mysterious statement. What does that mean? And we might wonder, what does that mean? Except we have the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, which clarifies for us what that means. So Hebrews chapter 7 reveals to us that Jesus is he's a priest to us. And so as Old Testament priests, and the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament, it was all pointing forward to Jesus. But Jesus would stand between holy God and sinful man, and he would make atonement for our sins, and he would offer forgiveness by his blood. He would be a priest to us. But Jesus is a priest that's greater than any of the Old Testament Levitical priests. See, that's the point of Hebrews. That's what Hebrews is getting at. Jesus is greater than any other priest. And so the argument from Genesis 14 and Psalm 110 goes like this, just very quickly. Every Old Testament priest was a descendant of Abram. Right? So all the priests, the Levitical priests, they would be descendants of Abram. But Jesus would be a priest of the order of Melchizedek, not according to the Levitical priesthood from Abram. And so in this story in Genesis 14, Abram gives a tithe to Melchizedek, and he was blessed by Melchizedek in return. Right? So meaning that Abram recognized the superior position of Melchizedek to himself. That's what that means. He recognizes, here is a superior figure to myself. I'm going to give him a tithe. I'm going to receive the blessing from him. Right? Therefore, Jesus, in the line of Melchizedek, is greater than any of the Old Testament priests in the line of Abram. That's what Hebrews 7 is getting at. Jesus is greater. This also points us, Hebrews 7 also says, this points us to the fact that Jesus' priesthood is eternal. It's eternal, that he's our priest forever. There is no one after him. There is no successor to succeed him, just like there wasn't for Melchizedek. Right? And he is divinely appointed prophet, priest, king, not by human birth, but by divine appointment of God, just like Melchizedek. All right, so this figure, Melchizedek, he's like a signpost of God's great rescue to come for humanity, that God's rescuer, God's Savior is going to come through Abram, through the promise, but he's also going to be greater than Abram, you see. He's going to be God himself. He's going to set his people free. And so this is pointing us forward to the hope of Jesus in the gospel here. The question is, have you been set free by Jesus? And there is only one way, isn't there? By trusting in the only one who can set you free, that perfect, eternal prophet, priest, and king, the one who is greater than our father Abraham, the fulfiller of the promise, Jesus Christ. The story is whispering his name to those who can hear. You bow your heads this morning. Do you know that God is greater than your fears and your worries today, and that he can be trusted? Don't wait to trust him, to walk by faith, to give him your worries. You can do that today. This time is a time for you to respond to God today. So Heavenly Father, I pray that in these few moments of silence, reflection, and response, that you would meet with us by your Spirit, call us to faith, to obedience, to faithfulness, to trust in you. Lord, help us to overcome our fear and our worries, the things that are burdens to us today. Help us to cast all of our troubles upon you and find you faithful. Lord, may we not trade that your spiritual blessings for us for the things of this world, the stuff of this world. May we truly lift up our hands to receive what you would give to us, the greater truth of those spiritual promises and blessings that you have for your people today and forevermore. So Lord, would you come and speak to our hearts today in Jesus' name.